We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Close examination of John chapter 1, verse 14. Two more sermons to go this week, next week, on this one verse. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray that God will help us to understand this morning that phrase, who came from the Father. Let's pray. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with us now, that we might be able to concentrate and think clearly about your word and what you have to say to us. We pray that our study might be fruitful in changing our lives, that we might more reflect the glory of your Son, the one who is your glory, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that we might grow to be like him, who lived and died and rose again for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to drop the phrase into the context. The context is about the Word of God that became flesh, the Word who was in the beginning with God and the Creator of all things, who's become flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld it in the sense of seeing it with our eyes. We beheld it in the sense of perceiving what it meant. And it's this glory that is the subject of the second sentence of our verb. We have seen the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, this glory was not wealth, was not jewels, was not splendour in that sense, was not power or might. This glory is seen in three things: his uniqueness, the one and only, his relationship with his Father, who came from the Father, and his character, full of grace and truth. Last week I spoke of his uniqueness, today of the relationship of the Father. For it is the glory of this relationship, not just the glory of a son of his Father, but of the only Son of his Father, and not just the glory of the only Son of a Father, but the glory of the only Son of the Father, the one from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. That is, what we have here is the very essence of fatherhood and sonship. Whatever else we mean by being a father, whatever else we mean by being a son, it has to do with this eternal relationship in God himself. But before we look at it, we should remind you of the third part of his glory that we'll be looking at next week in the final of our series. That is his character, which is the character of his Father, being full of grace and truth. That is the glory of God and the glory of the unique Son who shares it with his Father, but that's next week. Today, it's fathers and sons. And that's a good topic for family church. And last year, when we were going through 1 Timothy chapter 2, we had a verse there about men, of which I gave some indication about fathers and sons. It's in 1 Timothy 2:8, and I'm sure the tape library will have it. After Easter, God willing, our plan is that we will look at a series on the family, and we'll come back and visit mothers and daughters and fathers and sons and husbands and wives and the wider extended family that includes the sojourners in the gates and the rest. But today, it's got to do with fathers and sons, because that's what's in our text in front of us. And you will need the text in front of you, especially in a little while when I come to John chapter 8. But before I do that, let me just give you about fathers and sons in general, in the principle, because the Bible is more interested in relationships than in reproduction at this point. That is, the word father can be referring to adopted sons, not just the sons that you produce yourself with your own genetic bank. It's acting as father as well. It's being the father. And you can, in the Bible, be the father to your whole household. you're the father of your servants. As a teacher, you're the father of your disciples. And so the fatherhood actually refers to a family likeness, a family character. So you can be, for example, the sons of thunder or the sons of peace. It's not for a moment thinking that you're actually born by a clap of thunder, but it's got to do with your character. Is that of the character of thunder. Two of the disciples are called the sons of thunder. And all disciples are called upon to be the sons of peace. Because to be the son of somebody is to have the character of that person. But it's not even just a person. The character of that thing is to be the son of that kind of thing. It's to be like. And when you are the child of a father, you share the business of the father. It's like all being family business people. You know, the little shopkeepers. And the little shopkeepers you see in the little shops all around the eastern suburbs, it's not just dad, it's dad and mum behind the counter. And it's not just dad and mum behind the counter, it's dad and mum and the kids behind the counter, because we all share the same business together. And you can pick it's dad and mum and the kids behind the counter because the kids look like dad and mum. And the way they do business is the way they see dad and mum do business. And so But those who are caught up in it, they may not actually be. They could be cousins, nephews and nieces. It can be anybody who shares in the business and shares in the likeness and shares under the control of the father in the household. So when we use the Father of God, our Muslim friends hear us literally saying that God has a body, God has sex, God has children. But that's not what the Bible is meaning when it talks about the fatherhood of God. It's talking about the way in which he relates eternally with his son. It's talking of this eternal relationship of father and son, of which we, in our human relationships, are a pale reflection. Pale and, I'm sorry to say, distorted reflection. Because we're not as the fathers as we should be, and we're not the sons that we should be. Now, I don't want us to take time to go through all the biblical evidence about it, but there are parallels of relationship in the Bible between fathers and sons, and so you see in our outline points 2, B and C, I've stuck in boxes for you to be able to take the notes there, because what's said of one, there is a reciprocal relationship of the other. For what a father is one who has a son. And the character of the father will be seen in the son, and the nature of what fathers do will be reflected in what sons do. So you can hardly write point B without writing point C almost at the same time. You see, fathers in the Bible have the responsibility to protect and to provide for their households. It is their responsibility to provide, not just for themselves, but for their children, and to protect their children in particular. And therefore, on the other side of it, the children have the responsibility to rely and to depend upon their fathers. As the father is the one who gives in the Bible, so the children are those who receive. That's not very hard for us to actually understand, especially those of us who are fathers in the household. The child putting out the hand to receive is a fairly common phenomenon, isn't it? We understand that. You only have to walk past an ice cream shop, and this makes perfectly clear sense as to who provides and who receives. But it's more than that. Fathers also are those responsible for training and discipline. But they are to teach their children, to train their children in the ways of life and in the existence of living. And therefore, correspondingly, children are responsible to learn and to obey. And over again, you find in the book of Proverbs, for example, great encouragement to my son, listen to what you are being taught. Do what your parents are teaching you. For children are to be obedient to their children, to their parents. Children are to be obedient to their parents who are responsible for training them and teaching them in the ways of this world. And similarly, fathers are the ones who send their children on missions, and children are those who go. You can call them missions or you can call them messages, can't you? But part of our raising of our children has to do with sending them out to be able to do things for the family business, for the family, to go to the shops to buy this for them and to buy that for them. It's all part of raising a child but to go and do as the Father has bid you to do, to go in the message and to do it faithfully, is part of it. And so within the Bible, the father rules his household and the child honours the father. And so, as the great commandment has, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That is how there is this real bond of shared commitment, of shared possessions. Remember the prodigal son story. The prodigal says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." What the prodigal son owns, he owns by virtue of being the son of the father. And as the son of the father, he is given his share of the estate. But remember the older brother, when the prodigal returns home and his older brother doesn't really want to respect or receive back this prodigal, the father says to the older brother, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." So there is the nature of fathers and sons. But what the father owns, what he is now ruling, governing, directing, controlling, what he is using to protect them and to provide for them, is ultimately all theirs. That they are the ones who will share the inheritance, and that is why they honour him, obey him, learn from him, and receive from him that trust, that inheritance that we receive from our parents. But Jesus, in John 1:14, when we see his glory, it is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Jesus is not just a son, he is the son, the unique son. And this unique son is described by a set of other words as well in the Bible that just reinforce what I've already said about fathers and sons, because as a unique son, as the only son, he is the beloved one. And so he's frequently referred to as my beloved. But not only beloved, but the firstborn and the one who is in the image of God. The word firstborn means heir. It's a problem if you only have one child to describe him as my firstborn. Firstborn, you would think, kind of implies there's a second. I have a friend who irritates his wife intensely, because every time they at a point of introduction, he always says, "Oh, I'd like you to meet my first wife." It is a joke that works once, but I can see her kind of grin and bear it on the 6,000th time of introduction. First gives you, it's always got to do with a required second, doesn't it? But that's not what's being meant. The firstborn in the Bible is the heir. It's not referring to the second, third, fourth, fifth. The firstborn is the one who takes the father's title, takes his rank, is the new head of the family when the father dies. When Jesus is described as the firstborn of all creation, it's not describing him as one of many that are born. It is saying he is the heir of all creation. He is God's inheritor. And the image is also a term of ruling and owning, like heir. That when God creates man and woman in his image, in his likeness, he gives us the rule of the world, that we must look after his world, that we are responsible for his world, that we are like him in that we are to run the world. But Jesus is the one who is in fact the image of God. We are created in the image of God. He is the image of God, the image of the invisible God, for all the universe is his by inheritance to rule. So when the Word became flesh, God the Son becomes man, the man Jesus. And certain people saw his glory, saw that he was the Son of God. Not all saw it. Some saw a man, some just saw a man. That's all they saw, just a man. They even saw that he was a demon-possessed man. And so if we turn now to John chapter 8, I think we'll get the commentary on John 1:14. That is, John 1 is a prologue for the whole gospel. It's kind of the overture of the themes that we see in the gospel. And this theme is brought out in many places, but John 8's a good one. So we'll spend some time looking at John 8 together. And you'll see twice there is the question, who are you? John 8 verse 25, who are you, they asked Jesus, that is. And then later they asked the same question in a fairly rude fashion in verse 53. Well, who do you think you are? Which I think is actually, if I get the right dramatic tone correctly, a little bit ruder than that. Who do you think you are? It's the kind of question that I could hear an Australian asking without too many questions, without too many difficulties. Who do you think you are? So here is the question of the chapter. It's about who Jesus is. Now, Jesus starts the section, verse 12 of chapter 8. You'll see that the woman taken in adultery in verses 1 to 11 is most likely not part of John's gospel, but that's another day we'll talk about it. Verse 12 is where it starts. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here is the message of Jesus, that he is the light of the world, and those who follow him will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And throughout the chapter, there is this contrast between darkness and light. The contrast between slavery, sin, and death, which is darkness, and freedom, sonship, and life, which is light. And that runs all the way through the chapter, that either you're a slave to sin and are going to die in darkness, or you are freed from your slavery, a son of God who will live. So, for example, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. Or again in verse 31, 32, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Or again in verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and a slave has no permanent place in the family. Or down in verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. See, there is the darkness of people dying in their sins, in slavery they live, in slavery to sin, and in certainty of death, where they will not live, but see darkness only. Yet, there's a second major focus of the chapter, and that's actually upon Jesus himself. That is, you can't have the teaching of Jesus, the morals of Jesus, the lifestyle of Jesus, without Jesus. That's one of the characteristics of Jesus that puts him as different to other religions and religious practices. That is, you can have Buddhism without Buddha. You can have Confucianism without Confucius. You can have Platonism without Plato. You could have Marxism without Marx, and you could have Freudianism without Freud. I mean, there's a whole range of teachings that are actually quite independent of the teacher. A particular teacher taught them. But if that teacher didn't teach them, it wouldn't matter. If that teacher hadn't lived, it wouldn't matter. If somebody else had made up the story of Confucius and Confucius never lived, it wouldn't change Confucianism one bit. But not so Christianity. Without Christ, Christianity is a nonsense. For Jesus' teaching is about himself. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. It's not just whoever follows my teaching, it's whoever follows me. Will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or verse 24, if you do not believe, I am. Verse 24, see, I am from above, you are of this world, I'm not of this world, verse 23. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. It's belief about me that it really matters. It's about himself that he is speaking. Or verse 31, you must hold to my teachings to be my disciples. Verse 36, the Son will set you free. Verse 51, you've got to keep my word, but notice the great climax of verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. which is how God describes himself, if you remember, as the I am. But this focus on Jesus himself raises the question of his source. You see, verse 13. Jesus has made his opening statement, I'm the light of the world. Now look what the Pharisees do as soon as they hear that bit. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Man comes and makes a claim. He makes a claim. That's all real. But how do you know his claim is true? He says, I am the light of the world. Come to me. But how do I know you're the light of the world? The only person who's telling me the light of the world is you. Why should I believe you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Jesus says, my witness, verse 14, is true. It's true because I've come from heaven. But verse 16, he pushes it one step further. If I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So I've got two witnesses, myself and God, the Father who sent me. And so Jesus raises the whole question of the source of his authority, namely his Father. Verse 19, they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. If you go down the corner shop and have a look at the child behind the counter, you can see the Father. If you know the Father, you'll see the Son. Say, that's the owner's Son. You see the Son behind the counter, and in walks behind the counter another man. Oh, that's obviously his Father. Look at them. They look alike. You can see the similarities. You hear it in the tone of voice. You hear it in the choice of words. You see it in the way in which they serve. There's 1,000 little giveaways, but you can pick the child of the Father. If you'd known me, you'd know the Father. Verse 23, I am from above, says Jesus. That's the source. I'm not just from here, I am from outside of here. And verses 26 to 29, he makes it clearer for them. He says, verse 26, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, which is referring to his crucifixion usually in John's Gospel, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one who I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Jesus' source of his authority and his ministry and his claim all relies on his relationship with his Father. That when you see me in my crucified state, when you go to the cross, you will see that I'm just teaching you what the Father has taught me. You will see that I am the one who does what the Father wants him to do. You will see that the Father is pleased in me because I honour my Father by obeying my Father, for I do what my Father says to do. It's his relationship with his Father which is absolutely central to Jesus' source of his claims to be the light of the world. And so throughout this chapter, I have come from God in verse 42. I heard this from God in verse 40. As the Son, he pleases and honours his Father. And it's his Father who glorifies him. Verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Or verse 54, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as God, is the one who glorifies me. Jesus' glory, Jesus' authority, Jesus' message, Jesus' actions, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' words are all that of the Father. He does not do anything of his own. Whatever he does from his Father. He is an expression of his Father. He is his Father's Son. He is the perfect Son of the Father. He is an example to us of what it is to be the Son of the Father. Now, throughout chapter 8, Jesus' teaching is placed in the context of response, of debate and of discussion. That is, we don't get verse 12, I am the light of the world, and then a sermon that explains it under headings and points that could be put out like an outline here in front of us. Certainly not 3 points in a song. What we have with Jesus is debate, is discussion, which is why, in a sense, it's a little hard to follow as you read it down. It just goes on and takes a twist here and a twist there and a twist there, because they keep on coming back to him. But what about? And then he responds a bit further and they say, but what about? And so the argument pursues down here in response. And the response to Jesus can be faith in him. Verse 30, we see, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Though often it is to challenge him, like the Pharisees do in verse 13. And even more often, it's confusion. They don't understand, for example, in verse 19. Then they asked him, where is your father? Or again in verse 22. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that what he says when he says that? Or again in verse 25, but who are you? See, they're confused by Jesus, but they ultimately reject him. So in verse 48, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Or 52, now we know that you're demon-possessed. And 59, they picked up stones to stone him. Even amongst those who believed in him, in verses 31 following, people came to reject him. It is to protest. They protest that they are the sons of Abraham, that they are free, that they're the sons of God, they say. But Jesus rejects that. Jesus' response to them astonishes us in the age of intolerance. Of tolerance, rather. Not intolerance. It doesn't astonish us in intolerance. For Jesus sees the source of their response as being their father. They are doing what their father has taught them. They are acting just like their father. They are honouring their father. They're doing the son kind of thing with fathers. They are part of their father's business. For Jesus says in verse 23, you are of this world. And in verse 34, you are the slaves of sin. And in verse 44, you are the sons of the devil. They think of themselves as the sons of Abraham. They think of themselves as the sons of God. But Jesus says you are the sons of the devil. If you were Abraham's sons, you would have rejoiced to see my day. If you were God's sons, you would love me because he has sent me. But because you do not rejoice to see my day, because you do not do the things Abraham did, because you do not love me, I know you're not the sons of God, and I know you're not the sons of Abraham. In fact, you're the sons of the devil. Because if you were the sons of the devil, you would do the things the devil does. Now, what are the things the devil does? Well, he lies and he murders. That's what the devil does. And you do not love the truth, you hate the truth. That's why you want to kill the messenger who's bringing you the truth. The people who want to kill messengers who bring truth are of the devil. For the devil is a murderer from the beginning and a hater of the truth from the beginning. So if you hate the truth and want to kill the messenger, then you've got to be of the devil. That's the very marks of the devil. It's the problem with Jesus, isn't he? He brings such stark alternatives, doesn't he? Darkness or light. Not kind of semi-gloom. Not kind of the beginning of the dawn. It's dark or it's night. You are a slave to sin and death because your father is the devil, and you will love lies and kill those who stand in your way, or you are the free sons who live because your father is God or Abraham, and therefore you'll love the one whom God sent. And so we come back out of chapter 8, back to chapter 1. For back in chapter 1 we read, we have seen his glory. Who are the we who have seen his glory? Well, look back with me in chapter 1 now. Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 10 tells us, the world did not recognize him. Jesus said in John 8:22, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. The world didn't recognize him. Verse 11 of chapter 1 tells us, his own did not receive him. Jesus said, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.